Hi, everyone. Excellent. My name's Tim. Nice to meet you. Christmas. I don't know what Christmas is like for you. We're in the middle of our Christmas church marathon, 4 days running. If that doesn't make us holy and righteous, I don't know what is. Church 4 days in a row. But I don't know what Christmas conjures up for you, because for some of us, it's this warm, cozy, nostalgic thing. This is my favourite Christmas memory when I was growing up. It was a Christmas lunch with all my cousins, and my cousins were a bit older than me, and so all I wanted to be when I was a little kid, all I wanted to be was one of my cousins, because they were just awesome. And like 3 years or 4 years makes all the difference back then. It's like they're about 80, but awesome. They're awesome. Anyway, blah, blah, blah. So it's like, we go to Christmas lunch, and so all the aunties and uncles are there, and it was just amazing. And we'd eat our way through ham and chicken and turkey and all that sort of stuff. But all any of us little kids could think about was plum pudding was coming at the end, because it was all about the plum pudding. Now, you got to understand about plum pudding for us as little kids. It was amazing and tantalizing and incredible, but it tasted like hell. But we still wanted to get to the plum pudding, because you see, the thing about the plum pudding was not just that under your slice of plum pudding was a 10-cent piece, which is so many occupational health and safety issues right there. But it was them. We didn't know, and therefore we didn't care. And but as everything else came out and dessert and blah, 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 but when the plum pudding came out, it was always brought by Uncle Michael. Always. And we'd see all the other stuff come out, but we're waiting for the clash, clash, clash. Uncle Michael was coming out, and he'd appear, and we'd all we're giggling. Like, just, it was awesome. And we could barely contain ourselves. We were just shivering and twitching all over the place. And Uncle Michael would come in, and he'd put the plum pudding down, and he'd slice it, and we'd giggle, and we could barely wait. We could barely contain ourselves of what was going to happen. And then he'd slice it, and then he'd hand out the thing, and you get your slice of plum pudding, and you get your 10-cent piece, which back, do you remember back when 10 cents actually bought something? So it was awesome. We felt like millionaires at the time, but that wasn't the thing, because we all waited for Uncle Michael to have his slice of plum pudding. And he'd always go, his first slice, and he'd go, oh, this is good. And we'd all go, because we knew the second slice was coming. And the second slice, as he took his second spoonful, he'd go, and every Christmas he'd go, and he'd choke. It was awesome. We look, and he'd go, and then every Christmas he would pull out a $10 note. And we'd go, Uncle Michael's so awesome. We get 10 cents, which seems like a lot, but Uncle Michael gets a $10 note every single Christmas. That was what Christmas was about. That right there. But here's the thing. That's like my favourite Christmas memory, but sometime around about when I was 11, that family adult fight happened. That us kids didn't actually ever see, weren't actually ever told what actually happened, but no one spoke about it. It made the Cold War look like tiddlywinks. And what it meant was no one, we had Christmas by ourselves. After I was 11, Christmas by ourselves every year. Because we didn't talk to that side of the family anymore. And so it was this awkward, hey, I've got a new present. Don't know whether I like it or not, but we don't talk to my cousins anymore. So I don't know what Christmas is like for you. Whether it's warm and nostalgic and safe, or whether it's actually got a bunch of chaos and contradiction and challenge around it. But what I want to do is I want to look at the one of the stories that we're so familiar with, but that actually pulls together some really important ideas of what we do with Christmas, but actually what we do with our lives. And so if you've got a Bible with you, would you open it up? Grab your phone if you want. The kids have probably grabbed their phone already, so get it back off them and say, I have to read the Bible. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verse 18. You'll be familiar with the story, but let's not miss the power of what happens here and actually how it speaks into what's going on in our world. It says this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, I can only imagine the level of stress and frustration and confusion that was raging in Joseph as we pick up the Christmas story at this point. What on earth is going on? Must have been the cry of his heart. And there must have been levels of suspicion and doubt. And frankly, that he must have been angry at various points with what Mary must have said to him by now. She's come to him surely at some point and said, "I'm pregnant." And then she says, "But you have to understand, an angel appeared in glory to me." Okay. And then she says, "All this is God's doing." So as far as he knows, his fiance's pregnant. An angel's appeared out of nowhere, and this is all supposedly God's doing. I don't think confusion and anger do him it any justice to describe what's going on with him. But all he knows is that he's engaged to her. Now, in this culture and in this time, that was as binding as marriage. That was actually a genuine prenuptial agreement. The only way you could actually exit from that arrangement was through what they called divorce. It was as legally binding as any contract or covenant ever was. And all he knew was that he hadn't slept with her. And he, as a faithful man, a righteous man, literally, he knew all too well what Deuteronomy said had to happen to expose adultery. And he knew what happened there. And what would happen would be entirely traumatic and entirely public. And the entire family, every one of them, would be shamed by what would happen. And he must have been feeling trapped as everything seemed to spiral out of control. Because what he surely knew was that even if he married her in 4 or 5 months when the baby was born, everyone would know. People aren't stupid. They do the maths. You've done the maths, haven't you? On your friends. You've done the maths. People aren't stupid. They would know. And so as far as Joseph can see, scandal is almost unavoidable. And so he sees as the only way out is to divorce her quietly, literally privately, to somehow try and save her from as much disgrace as he can, because he loves her and he cares about her. And it seems like the only practical or sensible thing to do. So the story continues and says this. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, as Matthew writes this part of the story, he says but the word is so much more than but. It's really difficult to translate it into the English that you and I speak. But some of the older translations say, "Behold." But it carries this idea of, so if you're going to read anything else that happens now, you have to get that this is really important. And so what happens here, the way Matthew writes about it, is a decisive moment for Joseph. It wouldn't be the only decisive moment of his life, but this moment is transformational. This moment is a tipping point in his life. And he doesn't know, as the angel speaks to him, he doesn't even know whether he believes Mary or not. But he knows that he's resolved to do whatever he can to save her from as much pain as he can. And he's on this precipice where he's resolved to... where he's resolved to break off this relationship quietly and make it all go away. And so he doesn't even realize it, but he's on this knife's edge where he's decided to sweep aside the coming Messiah and everything that's going to happen. Everything that you and I take for granted in the Christmas story. Sweep it all aside and make sure none of it ever happens. And that's where he sits in these moments. And then the angel comes and says these words to him. Do not be afraid. Now, he knows the Old Testament and he's familiar with the words that God says more than any other words to human beings. I mean, fear doesn't seem like the greatest vice in the world. I mean, it's not even a deadly sin. But do not be afraid. It's the command that God gives to human beings more than any other. And Joseph has read this again and again, and now those words come to him. And the angel's saying to him, Joseph, your problem is not that your life is spiraling out of control. It's not that you can't contain your circumstances. It's not even that you're trying to do the right thing and everything is going badly for you. The angel says what's really going on, what really is the problem, is that you are afraid. And he cuts through everything else. And he says, really, Joseph? When it cuts to the heart of things, your problem is that you are scared. Your problem is that you are afraid. You see, God said this to Abraham and he said it to Moses and he said, do not be afraid to Joshua and to David. And the problem with all of that is that when we read it in the Bible, it just seems so big and enormous, doesn't it? And we know the outcome. But when we face those moments of challenge, those moments of fear, they seem so ordinary. And frankly, we don't know what's going to happen. But this is what I've discovered. It's when we meet those moments of challenge, when we meet those moments of fear, and we meet them with courage, they often become tipping points in our lives. They often become tipping points. They seem so ordinary, maybe in the moment. And we don't know whether things are going to go right or wrong for us from here, but often they become tipping points in our lives. And so as the angel comes to Joseph in these moments and says, do not be afraid. It's like this, the way Matthew writes about this, it's like there's three ideas swirling around in the words that he now says to Joseph that I think are really helpful for you and for me as we head out of 2018 and into 2019 and maybe face those moments of challenge and those moments of fear that maybe seem so ordinary. But this coming year, they will become often tipping points in our lives. Three key ideas. You see, he says, do not be afraid. And listen, don't miss what he says. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. There's a couple of really important ideas in what he says there in the language that the angel uses, because it's language that is tender. It's language that is kind, and it's language that is risky. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. The first idea that's really important if we're going to meet our moments of challenge, our moments of fear, is this. Stay when it seems easier to go. That's what the angel says to Joseph in this moment. You could make this whole thing go away. Trying to maintain control. But Joseph, stay when it would be easier to go. You see, committing himself to Mary and bringing Jesus into his family, into his world, and into his community means one unavoidable thing, and it's this, that he will now share in the shame and disgrace. That the Gospels are actually clear. Follow Mary all her life and follow Jesus all his life. But when it would have been easier to go, he stays. Now, a couple of weeks ago, a couple of my friends celebrated what for me is, of every anniversary that can be celebrated in a calendar year, it's my second favourite anniversary. You'll be pleased to know that my first favourite anniversary is my own anniversary with Sarah. But my second one is these couple of friends who over the last few decades have gone through more challenge and difficulty and pain with their kids, and challenge and spiraling out of control in their relationship than anyone else I know. There was particularly it was like a year and a half, where the guy, who's been a friend for decades now, where it just seemed like the most straightforward thing to just leave and have an affair and find what he thought was love in the arms of somebody else. But something in the way they were doing life and in their support network, he decided in a key moment of choice, and probably about 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 moments of choice, when it was easier to go, he stayed. And I celebrate that quietly and privately and prayerfully, their wedding anniversary every year. And I celebrate that nothing is beyond God's redemption. There's nothing that he can't save. So there's this key lesson we need to learn as we face our moments of challenge and fear. Stay when it seems easier to go. You know, often that's the case in relationships, isn't it? You know, I have 3 teenagers. 3. And I'm still alive. And what I've discovered about little kids is the big challenge is often around not sleeping enough and waking up in the middle of the night and tucking them in when I'm grumpy. And then they become teenagers. I've got 3. Did I mention that? I've got 3 and I'm alive. And rather than crying for my help, do you know what? One thing I've discovered with my teenagers, I don't know if you've ever experienced a teenager, but my teenagers sometimes communicate like this. They go, "Leave me alone, Dad. I can do this. Leave me. I don't need you." And you'd think that that meant go away. But there are various moments that actually means, "Can you please help?" And it's those moments when everything in me seems to tell me to lean out that I need to choose to lean in. I need to lean in and stay with the relationship when everything tells me to pull back. Sometimes they communicate like this. This is when they say, I'll be really present, emotionally present with my kids and go, "How you doing? It's really good to see you. How was your day?" And you know what they say to me? But doesn't always mean nick off. It means my brain and my mouth are not really connected at this point in time. But again, I'll take that as a cue, that monosyllabic grunt. I still need to lean into my kids as they grow up and not just make that a historic thing I did when they physically needed me for their survival. So stay. Stay when it would be easier to go. But there's a flip side here with what the angel says to Joseph in taking Mary home as his wife. And it's this, that he needs to go when it would be easier to stay. I don't know about you, but moments of challenge and moments of fear, there's something in me that makes me want to hesitate, that makes me want to be passive, that makes me want to avoid, and that makes me want to procrastinate about what's going on. But Joseph needed to stay when it was easier to go. But he needed to go. He needed to be decisive. He needed to act rather than hold back. He needed to go when it was so much easier to stay. It's interesting because the angel speaks to him about that, and then he says these striking words that he needs to, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save people from their sins. I mean, it's really striking language because the angel says, you don't get to name him what you want, Joseph. Which is really, really confronting. Because if any of us are parents, it's like that thing, we get to name our children. We get to fight about it with our partner. We get to do all that stuff. We get to come up with our lists. We get to name our children. That's not so with Joseph. You are to give him this name. And the name is no mistake. His name is Jesus, and he will save people from their sins. And so the angel says, you will raise this boy, but you will not rule him. And one day he will rule you. And every time Joseph would have called his name, Jesus, called him to dinner, called him to come back playing with his mates. Every time he'd spoken the name to him as he grew up, Jesus, Joseph knew his name. He'd grown up with that name because the name in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Old Testament, is the name Joshua. It means God saves. It means God rescues. And that single idea would have come to Joseph every single day. And there's no mistake in that because he needs rescue from and help from God himself, but he also needs that from people around him. You see, if we're going to be courageous in the moment of choice, in those moments of challenge and fear, we need to stay when it's easier to go. We need to go when it's easier to stay. And we need to ask for help when it's easier to pretend that everything's okay. Those words, do not be afraid. The most common thing that God says to human beings all the way through Scripture. Because as we handle and experience fear, it usually is the number one reason that prevents us from doing what God wants us to do. And here's what I've learned. It's the holding of secrets. It's the hiding of them. I have never met anyone where that has been a winning strategy. I mean, it goes against everything that we've been raised to believe and hold dear, doesn't it? I mean, I'm English. Give me a cup of tea, old chap. Everything will be okay. I hate tea. It tastes terrible. The only thing worse than tea is plum pudding. And what part of me is not English is Scottish. It's in my DNA not to ask for help. But what I've learned is this. Hiding secrets and mishandling our weakness never is a winning strategy. It's really interesting. I was watching a documentary not long ago, and it was interviews with soldiers, men and women, soldiers from recent combat situations, so Iraq, Afghanistan, the Middle East, and they were all asked, they'd all been awarded for valor. So incredible acts of heroism, of courage in battle. That's the thing that they all had in common. And as they were interviewed, every single one of them was asked this question, what made you do it? You laid your life on the line for other people. You put your life in peril for other people. Why did you do it? And every single one of them answered the same way. Every single one of them. You know what they said? They said, they would have done it for me. Every single one of them answered the same. They would have done it for me. For some of us, we're not handling our weakness so well. We're hiding secrets. And you know what you need to know? There are people around you who, if they came to you and laid it all out and they were vulnerable to you, you know what you would do? You'd look after them. You would do it for them, and you know it. You're not perfect, but you know it. Here's what you need to know. They would do it for you. They would do it for you. As Joseph lived his life and had people around him, he needed to know that he needed to ask for help, even if it was easier to pretend it's all okay. One of the most important things that Sarah, my wife, and I have done in 20 years of marriage and trying to raise kids and three teenagers, did I mention that? And I'm still alive, is this. We have people in our lives, and they are in our lives already before we needed them. And so as we've hit stuff, as we have looked to people around us who have been in our lives already, it's changed everything. You know, they say it takes a village to raise a child. It takes a village to do life in any way that makes sense. In the parenting of our kids, in navigating the pains of our relationships, we need to ask for help when it seems that it's easier to pretend everything's okay. I love how this story finishes. Verse 22, listen. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, which sounds awesome. And if I was Matthew writing my gospel, I'd include that because that's excellent. But don't miss what he says next because it's equally awesome. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But didn't consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. He woke up. He probably still had sleep in his eyes and was grumpy. If he's anything like me when I wake up. But he simply did what God had asked him to do. You know what courage is as the scriptures describe it? Again and again and again. It's where whatever level of faith we have, whatever level of trust we have, meets that step of obedience. Trust, where trust and obedience meet, that's what scripture calls courage. And the thing I don't like about courage is that it usually requires fear just before it to make that step. So I don't know what's going on in your world, but what I do know is this. There will be moments in 2019. There will be moments. That will be moments of challenge and moments of fear that will require you above everything else for you to be courageous. Because letting Jesus into your life above everything else requires courage. Would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? Just take a moment as heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I don't know what your Christmas is like, and this is like the eye of the storm, but just as we sit quietly, take a breath. Take a moment of pause and reflection. Maybe it is that the relationships, you need to stay when it seems so much easier to go. Maybe there are decisions that It seems easier to procrastinate about them or avoid them or be passive. But you need to go instead of stay. Or maybe you need to discover the power that people around you, they really will do what you need them to do. Stand with you, cheer for you. So Lord, this Christmas, we pray, come Lord Jesus.